Deuteronomy 5, as we begin our consideration of each commandment of the law in turn, we read the second giving of that law in Deuteronomy 5. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 34 of the Catechism, questions and answers 94 and 95. Deuteronomy 5. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them, and keep, and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Thus far we read God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and Exodus 20 and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34, questions 94 and 95. Question 94. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning our Savior filled us. Our Savior filled us with the good news of the gospel of salvation through his broken body and shed blood. He filled us with the sacrament that he instituted to commemorate his death. He filled us with the knowledge of our union to him. He filled us with the assurance of our forgiveness by his blood. In coming to the table of the Lord and hearing its explanation in the gospel, we were filled by our Savior. Our hearts were filled, and our hearts were so filled to the very brim that they now overflow. And the question that the child of God with an overflowing heart has is, how can I show my gratitude and love to that God who has been so merciful to me, a sinner? How can I declare my thankfulness to my Savior who has redeemed me by his own blood, by the shedding of his blood and the giving of his life? How can I show my gratitude? And Jehovah God, in answer to that question, lays before us this evening his law. Here is how you show your gratitude. Here is what you do with that overwhelming and overflowing heart. You have no other gods before me, first. And you make unto yourself no graven image, second, and third, and all of the rest. That's the use, one of the very important uses of the law that God gives to his church in Jesus Christ. The law is the guide. The law is the rule. The law is the standard of our thankful overflowing to Jehovah God who loved us in Jesus Christ. And so as an applicatory sermon this evening, we turn our attention to that first commandment, which is what we are up to as we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. In the beginning of this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 34, the Catechism introduced the law of God to us. What is that law? And then came the Ten Commandments. How is that law divided into two tables? First, the duties we owe to God. Second, the duties we owe to our neighbor. And now the Catechism begins its treatment of each individual commandment in the Ten Commandments, beginning with this first, thou shalt have no other gods before me. When we hear that law, we love it. We cannot wait to obey that law by the power of the Spirit of Christ within our hearts and out of the faith that he has given to us. We cannot wait to have no other gods before Jehovah because of his great mercy to us. And so tonight, as an application of the Lord's Supper, we hear the first commandment. First, no other gods before me. In the first place, we consider other gods. In the second place, we consider me, as Jehovah reveals himself in this first commandment. And then in the third place, no other gods before me. First, no other gods before me. The other gods, me, and then no other gods before me. In this first commandment, our God tells us there are other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What God means when he refers to other gods are all of those gods that men set up in order to worship. All of those gods in which men place their trust that are not Jehovah. All of those gods that claim to be divine, though they are not God and though they are not Jehovah. All of those gods that promise blessings to the people who follow them, though those gods are not Jehovah. all of the gods who threaten a curse upon the people who will not follow them, though those gods are not Jehovah. God here refers to the other gods who are not Jehovah. And as the Heidelberg Catechism explains that in question and answer 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, when God says there are other gods, he does not mean by that that in reality there are other deities besides himself, so that he is merely one God in a whole group or pantheon of other gods, and we are to reject all of those other deities and have him as our deity, as our God alone. The origin of these other gods is not that they are really gods. Rather, the origin of these other gods is the mind and the imagination of man, so that these other gods are no gods at all, and only Jehovah is God. The Apostle Paul explains in interesting language and in an interesting passage the origins of other gods. He does that in Romans 1. In verse 17, we read that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." And that righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of this true God. But then in verse 18 we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the idea of holding the truth in unrighteousness is that these ungodly, unbelieving men know that there is one true God, but they hold it down. They suppress that truth. They will not acknowledge that truth or confess that truth. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That's the origin of the other gods. It's the mind of man who, when he sees in the creation the revelation of the God who made this by his hand and by his word, instead of turning to him and confessing him, turns to his own mind, his own vain, darkened imagination, professing that he is wise to show who is the true God, though really he is a fool. And that wicked, ungodly man holding down that truth takes that glory of God that is revealed and changes it into an image of a four-footed beast and bows down to a cow or a golden calf. He takes that image of God and changes it into the image of a bird and worships that bird or some other creature in the earth. The origin of the other gods is not those gods themselves, for they are no gods, but the mind of man. And man is always busy making other gods. He has made many, many idols. As 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 says, there be gods many and lords many. There in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is instructing the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper, and instructing the Corinthian church about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And he says, regarding that meat sacrificed to idols, we know that there is only one God, even though there are many things that are called God, but not everybody has that conscience and so would be offended by eating certain things. But Paul's point there that we're interested in verse 5 is this: there be gods many and lords many. The human mind, corrupt, depraved man, has made a multitude of other gods. Think of the time in which the Israelites lived when they would have received this commandment from God on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, or a little bit later before Moses died when he repeated those Ten Commandments to them in Deuteronomy 5. What were the other gods that were around in those days? Well, there were all of the false gods and idols of the Egyptians, whom God had just delivered them from as they came out of the land of Egypt and were delivered from the house of bondage. The sun god of the Egyptians and the river Nile god of the Egyptians, and many more besides. Think of the gods of the Canaanites, into whose land the Israelites were going. There was the god of the Philistines, apparently the main god, Dagon, who apparently was that half man, half fish deity, a kind of merman that the Philistines worshipped with regard to fertility. There was the terrifying god, Molech, whose arms were heated to high temperatures and children laid upon those arms and sacrificed and burned, and killed and destroyed. All of the false gods of the Canaanites into whose land the Israelites were heading. Then there are the false gods of those nations that would trouble Israel and take Israel captive. For example, the Babylonians many years later with their gods Bel and Nebo. Many, many idols, many false gods in those days. But there are many, many idols and false gods today. Still, it's true, there be gods many and lords many. In our corner of West Michigan, perhaps we don't see that so much, but worldwide, there are far more pagan idolaters than there are Christians, although there are many among the 7 billion on earth today who identify as Christian. There are many more who identify themselves with some false religion. Over 1 billion Hindus who worship 33 million gods. 33 million in just that one religion alone. And that's the religion. And those are the gods that surround the 30 or 35 saints that Reverend Emmanuel Singh ministers to in Calcutta. There are the gods of the Chinese religions. Hundreds of millions of more gods of those Chinese religions. There is the false god of Islam, which is counted as the second most populous religion in the world today, with almost a quarter of Earth's inhabitants identifying as Muslims, worshiping the false god Allah, who is no god, but the imagination of Muhammad. Gods many and lords many throughout the length and the breadth of the earth. And over against all of those other gods, Jehovah says, thou shalt not have them. They are other gods. But now if we step back even further, we see that this prohibition against other gods is broader than the idols of the Hindus or of the idols of the Canaanites. The other gods include any object in which men place their trust that is not Jehovah. That's what question and answer 95 emphasizes. What is idolatry? Idolatry is not only building an idol, but idolatry is, besides that one true God, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. What are some examples of the other gods then along these lines? Well, the Catechism lists several forms of this idolatry in question and answer 94. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry. And then, sorcery. Sorcery is the practice of magic. Sorcery is trying to accomplish things by calling upon supernatural forces. And that kind of magic, that kind of sorcery, is idolatry. It's trusting in a supernatural force other than Jehovah God. The Catechism next lists soothsaying. Soothsaying means to try to tell the future by supernatural means. It's fortune telling. It's palm reading. And all kinds of other ways of trying to tell the future, not by trusting in Jehovah, not by searching out His Word, but by calling on other supernatural powers. That's idolatry. Superstition, the Catechism lists next. And superstition is the attempt to arrange the circumstances of my life in the way I want, again, by calling on other supernatural forces, or by following a certain set rote pattern of events in order to guarantee the outcome that I want. Superstitious activities are idolatry. Invocation of saints or any other creatures is idolatry. This is trusting in the saints who have died and gone to heaven as if they, by their power, will be able to give us the things that we need. The Catechism especially has its eye on the Roman Catholic Church in this prohibition against the invocation of saints or any other creatures, including angels. That's idolatry, according to the Reformed Confession. All of these are forbidden by this first commandment: thou shalt have no other gods before me. All those things are other gods that men seek to trust. And then we can step back even further and see more broadly yet that there are even things that God has given to us as gifts that are good that we can turn into an idol. God has given us the gift of wine. According to Psalm 103, that is a good gift. Or Psalm 104, that is a good gift. But man becomes intoxicated with wine and becomes enslaved to wine and to that intoxication and to that strong drink, so that he seeks it out and finds it to be his master. That's idolatry. That's having another object other than the true God in which a man places his trust. And now that our state has legalized marijuana, the warning must be given against intoxication by marijuana as well. Using marijuana, becoming a slave to that drug, is idolatry and forbidden by the first commandment. God has given other good gifts. He's given to us the good gift of money and the good gift of an income. But man can make that income and money an idol so that he trusts in what he has. He seeks to be affluent. He wants to be rich. He wills to be rich in this world. He finds that his peace of mind comes from how much he has in the bank. Or the man who doesn't have much in the bank imagines that if only he did have more in the bank, then he would have peace of mind. His trust is in the things. And that affluence breeds envy and contempt, and can even do that within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as this man looks at what that man has and says, I want as much as he has. And that man looks at another and says, I want as much as he has, and I need to have the things he has and do the things that he does. That affluence, that wealth, that money can become an idol in the heart of man. But then if we step back as far as we can and see the biggest picture of other gods, we find that really, in the end, there is only one other God. And that one other God is me, myself. I am that idol that I serve, and you are that idol that you are tempted to serve. Even those pagan religions that bow down to some other god of wood or stone are doing that for their own sakes. They're doing that so that they can get some blessing. They can get something from the God. And in all of those other gods that we are tempted to serve in our life, I am the main one that I am trying to serve. So that when Jehovah comes and says, no other gods before me, he is saying to us, not yourself either. Do not serve yourself. We need to hear that because we live in the age of selfishness today. We're in the age of self. And even our popular terminology reflects the age of self. We take selfies. Nothing wrong with taking a selfie, but the term itself shows the interest and the mindset of the culture around us today. We have an iPhone, and nothing wrong with having an iPhone, but there, me, myself, and I are set forth even in the language today. The mindset of the culture is self, self, self. And so we hear this commandment of God, no other gods, including yourself. When God forbids us to have other gods, he reveals in his word about these gods that they are strange. God reveals the character of those gods as strange gods. He does that in many places in the Word. We already saw that in Psalm 81, which we sang earlier. Just one more reference now, Psalm 44, verse 20. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. The other gods are strange gods. And the word strange here in Psalm 44 and Psalm 81 and other places means foreign. They are foreign gods. God was telling the Israelites, I am your God. All those idols in Canaan that you're going to and all those idols in Egypt that you came from, they're foreign. And in the Old Testament, that word foreign had a very negative connotation. Something that was foreign was not good. Something that was foreign was bad. God's people were Israel. God's people were not the Moabites and were not the Edomites and were not the Philistines. Foreign was bad. Strange was bad. So that when he says strange gods, he means those gods are not good for you. Those gods are bad. In the New Testament, we don't view that word foreign, that is, as far as earthly things go, negatively as the Israelites would have. That's something that the Lord Jesus Christ, the wall that the Lord Jesus Christ broke down by his death and by his resurrection. God is the God of his elect Gentile people, who from Israel's point of view in the Old Testament were all foreign and strange. God is the God of his elect Gentile people too. And even in the Old Testament, there were glimpses of that. There were others from other nations who were taken in to the nation of Israel and became members of that nation of Israel. God showed what was coming in the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation to all nations, tribes, and tongues, so that we who were strangers are now brought nigh by the blood of Christ. But in the Old Testament, that word foreign or strange had a very negative connotation. The strange is not good. The strange gods are not good for you, but are bad for you. And that's the reality of the other gods. They are strange in the sense of being bad. Those other gods are not good. They do not have our interest at heart. Now, those other gods themselves have no power in themselves. They're from the imagination of men. But God reveals that the devils, who are real, do make use of those other gods. So that in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, when you eat at the Lord's Supper, you partake of Christ. And so also when you eat at the table of idols, you partake of the devil. And you have fellowship with the devil at those tables. The devils, the demons, the fallen angels make use of idols in order to influence men. So that although the idol is nothing in itself and merely the imagination of man, there can be evil spiritual powers that make use of them. In fact, that will be plain in the days of Antichrist when he comes. He will command the worship of all of the earth following after him. And we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he is the man of sin and the son of perdition, the son of hell. That is, the devil will make use of the Antichrist in a special way to enslave people with that real spiritual blindness and idolatry. Those other gods are not good for us. They're bad for us. But if you look at the theology or the doctrine or teaching of these idolatrous religions, we find even their theology is not good, but terrifying. Most of the idolatrous pagan religions do not major in doctrine. The main point of those religions is not what you know about those gods. There's no relationship there between the god and the person, but it's what you do. It's the ritual actions. Whether you understand what you're doing or not doesn't matter. Just go through the rote actions. Nevertheless, the theology of those pagan religions is not good, but bad. The theology of every single one of them is that the salvation of man and the blessing of man depends on man. Depends on man placating the gods. Depends on man performing the right actions in the right steps at the right time according to the right instruction, so that the gods will be happy, so that the happiness of the God with you depends on what you do. That's terrifying. And those who have been called out of those religions in our sister churches will testify of the terror and fear that they were kept under when they served those false gods. Never is there rest. Never is there relief. Always there is fear that the gods are angry with me again today. The other gods are strange. They're not good for us. And what about those other gods that threaten us, whether it be intoxication or any addiction, whether it be affluence or whether it be ourselves? Isn't it true, if we find ourselves desiring those things and maybe even falling into those things, that it's never enough? The drunk can never get enough to drink. And the moment he's sobered up, he's seeking it again. The man who covets and wants to be wealthy can never get enough. And even if God makes him wealthy, he always wants more. Or if I serve myself, I can never get enough of those things I think that I need. That's not good for us. That's bad. That's miserable to serve those other gods. No other gods, Jehovah says, first in his law. And then God opens the windows of heaven and shows us a most glorious sight when he says in the first commandment, me Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And by that word, Jehovah God reveals himself to us in all of his glory. This is the God, this me, who said in the introduction to the law, I am the Lord, Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the God, and I am your God. It's not those other gods, but it is me. What God means by this, first of all, is that Jehovah God is the only true God. The me in the first commandment is the only God. God testifies of that in many different ways. He testifies of that in the creation of the world itself. Who else than Jehovah could with a word make the heavens and the earth and all that in them is? He testifies that throughout the rest of the scriptures, declaring, for example, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Jehovah God alone is the true God of heaven and earth. God testifies that he is the only true God also when he describes the folly of those who make idols. In several places in God's word, he describes the process of making idols in order to underline how foolish it is. Men go out into the woods with an axe, cut down a tree, chop it to the right length, carve it into a face or a figure, lay it over with gold or silver, adorn it, and after they've done all that work, they set it up in their temple or in their home, and they bow down to it, and they worship it. What folly it is to worship idols. It's obvious on the face of it that these things are not gods, but the inventions of men. One of the saints in Singapore, who is now departed to glory, told a story of her childhood in the village in Singapore before Singapore was built up into a first world marvel. But in the village in Singapore, there was a flood, and all of the people ran from the village to high ground in order to escape the flood. And when they were on top of the hill, one of them remembered, we forgot our God. And so one brave man ran down back into the village where the flood waters were raging, grabbed hold of that wooden god out of the temple, and ran back up to the top of the hill to the cheers of the village. He saved his God. And when she was converted and thought back on that story, saw exactly how backwards it was. We mustn't save our God. Our God must save us. The folly of idolatry is plain on the face of it. And yet men are blinded to think that there are these other gods when Jehovah alone is the true God. But now the question is, how will men know? If there is only one God, how will they know? Well, Jehovah God manifests himself. He reveals himself as he is. Back to Romans 1, God does that in the creation itself. In the rain that fell this last week, and in the sunshine that blazes over the earth in all of its glory yesterday and today, Jehovah God is showing in the creation itself there's a maker of these things. There's one who has power to cause the sun to rise in the morning and set at night. One who has power to send the clouds in order to water the earth that the earth might bring forth its herb in due season. There is a God, and his name is Jehovah, and he's powerful over all the earth. As Paul says in Romans 1, God reveals in the creation that he is and that he's powerful, his eternal Godhead and his eternal power. God reveals himself in the creation, and he does so in such a way that all men are without excuse in the day of judgment. There will be no heathen, no matter how far removed from the preaching of the gospel, who can say to God in the final judgment, I did not know that you were the true God. God's answer to that heathen will be, I showed you. I told you. By the very creation itself, by my very creation of you, I showed you there was a true God, and you changed my glory into the glory of four-footed beasts and corruptible things. Jehovah God reveals himself in the creation so that no man is without excuse. And all men know the first commandment of the law, no other gods before me. But God reveals himself especially in his word, and that's what the Catechism calls attention to in question and answer 95. Idolatry is instead of or beside that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. In the Bible, God has shown us exactly who he is. He has shown us all of his perfections and all of his glory. He has revealed himself as almighty and the creator of all things. And he has revealed himself as the savior of his people in Jesus Christ. In the word of God, we have the revelation of God so that we know the me in the first commandment, have no other gods before me. And that shows us the importance then for our life of gratitude of knowing the scriptures, knowing God as he has revealed in those scriptures, so that by his grace we may have no other gods before me. But then God has revealed himself especially in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the message, after all, of every sermon that is preached in the church of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, I want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified and nothing else among you. Well, why is it that Paul wants to know Christ crucified in the church? Because Christ crucified is the revelation of Jehovah God. As Jesus himself said in John 14, when one of the disciples said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus' response was, have I been so long with you and you haven't seen the Father? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. When you see me, you see God, because I am the revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's mercy, his eternal love to his people, to deliver us from our sins and deliver us from our bondage and deliver us from all of the other gods through the death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The mercy of God is displayed. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's righteousness, who is so righteous and so just that rather than ignore sin or let sin go unpunished, he has punished our sin in the death of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's power, who took sinners, dead sinners such as us, and raised us to newness of life through our Lord and our Savior. Jehovah God, the me of the first commandment, is revealed especially in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the whole law begins the way it does. I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have done this through my Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ as he is declared in the gospel of God, we know Jehovah God. We know the me who is to be our God and whom we are to worship and serve alone. So the commandment is, have no other gods before me. When God puts it that way, have no other gods before me, he shows us the right approach for the Christian to the law of God, the right approach to this commandment. It is the approach of gratitude for the child of God. God reveals himself in all of His glory when He says, me. And then He says, before me. You are before me. That is, you are in front of my face. You live with me. You dwell with me. And just as around the table in the home, the family is before the face of Father. That is, they're with Him. And He looks upon them. So also in Jehovah's family, we're before His face. We're with Him. And He looks upon us. And so the approach to this first commandment and to all of the law is the approach of the grateful child in the family of God who has been delivered through Jesus Christ. And that makes the child of God love this law. Love this commandment. This commandment is not grievous. This commandment is His delight. It's our delight to have no other gods who are bad and not good and not even real. To have no other gods before Jehovah our God and our Father for Jesus' sake. But when God puts it that way, before me, He also indicates the diligence with which we strive to keep this law. The hard work that we put into the gratitude, the life that we put into it with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, striving to obey, to show this gratitude to God. Because He says, you are before me. You're before me as my family, but you're before my eyes. I see you in all of your life. And the child of God, delivered by God, says, the Lord looking upon me in all of my life, I desire to have no other gods before Him. I desire to show Him at every moment of my life how much I love Him, how grateful I am for the salvation He's given. Have no other gods before me. The Catechism spells that out then. What are the requirements of having no other gods before Jehovah? What does it mean to show this gratitude? There's a negative and there's a positive. The negative first. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry. I avoid it. I flee from it. If there is some power in this earth that seeks to have the mastery over me so that I am in danger of becoming enslaved to it, I flee it and avoid it. If there is something in this earth that captures my attention and makes me think I need it more than God, I flee it and I avoid it. That's how we have no other gods than Jehovah, by avoiding and fleeing from all idolatry. And we do that as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. Not because avoiding and fleeing idolatry brings salvation to my soul. That's Christ, and that's Christ alone. But those who give themselves to idols do not have salvation. Those who are idolaters are not delivered. And they're giving themselves to those idols is the demonstration that they are not delivered. The child of God then, with all urgency to show gratitude to God for what He has delivered us from in Christ, all those other gods, flees from them and avoids them. Then there's the positive. How do we have no other gods? That I learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart. The Catechism adds line on line, description upon description, verb upon verb, in order to drive home to us that having no other gods than Jehovah means that we look upon Him as He is revealed in Jesus Christ with all our heart, with all our love, and give our lives to Him. That's the joy of the Christian, the joy of the Christian life, that being redeemed by Christ, he may give himself to this God who has saved him. That's what makes this commandment of God so precious and so lovely for the child of God, what makes us so urgent to obey this command. That's my God who says this to me. And therefore, by his grace, I love him with all my heart. And then the Catechism, still explaining that positive requirement, says, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. And this teaches us the proper perspective of the child of God as he looks at all of the things of this life. All of these creatures are not equal with God. He alone is Jehovah. He alone is my God. And therefore, I can give every one of them up, every one of them, right down to my very life, rather than commit the least thing contrary to God's will, because those things are not my God. And if they become my God, or I try to make them my God, they're not good for me. I have one God, and that's Jehovah alone. Therefore, I'm ready to renounce everything for his sake. This morning, our hearts were filled with the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ as the sacrament affirmed what the gospel teaches. We are united to Christ and have forgiveness of our sins through his blood. And now our hearts overflowing gratitude to God. Here is the way for us to walk in this week and in all of our lives. First, have no other gods before me. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts. Forgive our sins of idolatry. And we pray that thou wilt sanctify us by thy Spirit and word, that we may walk with thee alone and have no other gods before thee. Apply this word that it may encourage us. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 174. In this psalm we are called to bless our God, proclaim his praise. And all of this is that positive explanation of the Catechism of having no other gods than Jehovah in gratitude. Let's sing the four stanzas, all four of 174.
Thank you.
bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.